study here. We are back in the great book of Ecclesiastes in our series called Elucidating Ecclesiastes Part 23. We're looking at verses 9 through 18. Verses 11 through 18, chapter 9, and the central thought is the various times of good and bad happens to all. The best preparation, maybe you could add, for life's uncertainties or the unpredictability of life is the use of God's wisdom. So having said that, let's now turn to our text for tonight's drosh by the as Ruach leads us to unveil what's going on here and why Solomon wrote what he wrote here. So we've been in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you remember, the previous section urged the enjoyment of the things God gives us in life, and they were six in number. Wine, clothing, grooming, I can't see if I can remember them all, your spouse, and so forth. These things are to be enjoyed in life. God has given them for us to enjoy. Why? Because life is terminated by death, and life lived in this world, if it is only lived here and now with nothing to follow hereafter, is vain. So within that context, that despairing context, if you remove eternity out of the equation and a personal relationship with God out of the equation, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if that's the case, then enjoy what you have now, because it will quickly be lost in death. So the previous section urged the enjoyment of the present in the light of death. But now we're going to see Kohelet, the preacher king, admits that the present may not be easily manipulated and be subject to what we want, our agenda, our schedule. That's because life by its very nature is unpredictable. Who would have told you that you lost a relative suddenly in a tragic accident? Who would have told you that you lost a father while working at the hospital without warning? And this is what Solomon is saying to us here, that bad things happen to us all. He calls it chance here. That doesn't mean the kind of chance when you roll the dice and hope you don't get snake eyes. That's not what he means here. Chance here means when a tragedy or a bad circumstance happens to you, what do you do? How do you react? And Kohelet is saying here, there is nothing you can do to prepare for such unpredictability. We know, as New Testament believers under the New Covenant, that life is under the control of our loving Heavenly Father, that we are not living a life ruled by blind chance or fortuity. No, we live a life sheltered in the hand of God, protected by His love, His providential power, and He treats us according to His mercy. So when those tragedies do come without warning, blindsiding us, we have someone we can turn to who even rules in the midst of things that happen that give us no rhyme or reason. So with that said, let's look now at what the preacher king, Melech Shlomo, says here in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 9. He says this, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Again, chance does not mean the secular definition of chance. Everything runs amok, and whatever happens to this person may not happen to that person. There's no order, structure to existence. It's all just random. That's not what Solomon means here by the word chance. The Hebrew word for what we translate as chance means when a misfortune or a tragedy befalls us. Moving on, Solomon says, but time and chance happen to them all. Verse 12, for man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time. That's what chance means. When it falls suddenly upon them. Now Solomon will extol wisdom in verse 13. The wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Verse 15. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Note here that Solomon, after telling us that we should live joyfully with our spouse, that we should enjoy drinking wine, that we should dress ourselves up in fine white linen garments, he tells us why. Because time and circumstance do not always favor those who are trained to excel in that circumstance. Those who run in a race, the fastest, don't always win. Those who go to battle don't always win. Those who are smart and intelligent do not always successfully have a job whereby they can eat. Nor, because someone has acute understanding, does he necessarily become rich. And Solomon basically is saying, on the surface, on appearance sake, it would seem that our life is ruled by cruel and unpredictable events, and that chance just occurs with no particular respect for those who are good, those who are evil. And you know, it reminds me of the great Buddy Holly, who was reaching the pinnacle of his success, and one of his guitarists, by chance, by the flip of a coin, was not on that plane when it crashed. That guitarist's name was Tommy Alsup. He was best known for losing a coin toss that kept him off the plane that later crashed and killed rock and roll stars Buddy Holly, Ritchie Valens, and J.P. Big Bopper. Alsup lived to be 85 years old. He died in 2017. But had he been on that plane, had time and chance afforded him the opportunity to get on that plane on February 3rd, 1959, guess what? He wouldn't have lived to 85. He would have died. There was not enough room on the plane for all the band members, so they flipped a coin to see who would go in the car or who would ride in the plane. And that flip of the coin was between Tommy Alsup and Ritchie Valens. Holly, Valens, and Richardson's died with their 21-year-old pilot, Roger Peterson, when the plane crashed in the Iowa countryside in snowy conditions. If you remember, these three rockers' death were forever immortalized in Don McLean's 1971 song, American Pie. And it became known as the day the music died. When Austin Alsup died in January 2017, his son said this about that chance occurrence, and I put chance in air quotes. He says, I know my dad has talked about the coin toss many times and knew that he was very lucky to be here. It could have been the other way around. In a 1987 interview with EAP, Tommy Alsup, who was born in Owosso, Oklahoma, recalled the flipping the coin backstage after playing a concert. He said, a couple of people were standing there. I flipped it, Valens called heads. He got his stuff off the bus. And if don't forget also, another entertainer who was left off the plane was country music star Waylon Jennings, who was also playing with Buddy Holly's band at the time. So it would seem here that Solomon is likening life's bad happenings to just some occurrence coming out of nowhere, sparing one but not sparing the other, kind of what we illustrated by Mr. Alsop's survival by the mere flip of a coin. You never know what will happen next. That's Solomon's point. Once again, the Preacher King confronts us with one of the frustrations of life in a fallen world. You remember earlier we learned, somewhat to our surprise, that good things do not necessarily happen to good people. And that bad people don't get punished in this life, but rather they prosper and succeed and even persecute those who are righteous. And then Solomon somberly concludes with that both the good and the bad, the same event happens to them. The righteous and the wicked, the same thing happens to them. Death, Ecclesiastes 9:2. Now, verse 11 takes the same basic principle and applies it to people's various talents. Ordinarily, we would expect it to go well for people with strong abilities. Often they do, but having speed or strength or smarts does not guarantee worldly success. The race is not always to the swift. That reminds you of the famous fables of Aesop, the tortoise and the hare. The tortoise, or the hare, was so convinced that he was going to win against the tortoise that he really didn't have to run at full strength. He could relax, take it easy, and briskly walk the racetrack and beat the tortoise. Well, you know the story. He got detained through circumstances greater than himself, and he lost the race. And those who are smart, those who have great understanding, do not always end up rich, wealthy, and successful. I believe it's called the Peter Principle. That happens often in the business world. Those who are worthy and deserving of commendation and promotion don't get promoted. But those who are incompetent and are not good workers end up getting promoted over those who should get promoted. We could come up with many examples proving what Solomon says here in verse 11. Wisdom cannot guarantee good outcomes because of what appear to be so many unpredictable contingencies. The best do not always win in the athletic race. You remember one of the greatest upsets in sports history was Super Bowl III. Some of you in here are old enough to remember what happened in that Super Bowl. The Colts were 13-1. They were number one in defense and offense. They were unstoppable in the year of 1968, I believe. They represented the NFL. And then there was the lowly, despised AFL and the New York Jets with this brash, cocky quarterback from Alabama, Joe Willie Namath. Well, Namath had gotten so tired and sick of them, of the media telling him that his team and he himself weren't just not good enough, that this Super Bowl would be a blowout and the Colts would run roughshod over him. He had been hearing this for nearly 2 weeks. And at an awards banquet the week of the Super Bowl, they started criticizing from the back of the room. And Joe Namath yelled, "Hey, who do you think you are? Stop that. I'm going to tell you what. We're going to win this game, and I guarantee it." Well, that gave plenty of motivation to the Baltimore Colts that they were breathing fire. But guess what happened on that day? The better team, the swiftest team, did not win. The Jets end up winning the game 16-7 and pulled the greatest upset in sports history. The Colts were favored by 18. The odds had them winning by 18, but yet Joe Willie Namath and the upstart New York Jets did the unthinkable. They beat the best and became the best. And Psalm is saying that here. Nothing is always sure and guaranteed in this world. So much so that he mentions five kinds of people that one would expect to be winners, yet sometimes turn out to be losers. Usually the fastest person that wins a race doesn't always. And then you have another example given here. Nor favor to men of skill. There are several historical examples from Scripture that prove this so. We think of Asahel and Abner. Asahel was fast as a gazelle, we are told. So when he pursued Abner in battle, Abner had no chance to outrun him. But Abner did have a weapon, and he knew how to use it. So when Asahel overtook him, Abner impaled him. The faster man he impaled with the spear. 17 through 23. And of course we think of David and Goliath, the most famous example. But here the preacher king is telling us that our abilities are no guarantee of success. Why is he telling us this? Because there is more than just worldly acquisition to use for success. There is more than being successful in this world. It's not up to our abilities, but in the end, it's up to the wisdom of God to determine how our life proceeds and what defines it. Solomon already affirmed that God has a time for everything. Chapter 3, 1 through 8. A purpose to be fulfilled in that time. Chapter 8, verse 6. And something perfect or beautiful to come out of it in the end. Chapter 3, verse 11. And he says here that time and chance happen to them all. Do we live in a godless world that's ruled by blind chance with no meaning or purpose? Or a transcendent controller? No. As I've just said earlier, the word chance here simply means occurrence or event. And in this case, it has a negative connotation, one of a tragic import. It has nothing to do with gambling. You could say, to illustrate what Solomon means by chance here, I just happened to be at the right place at the right time to get the right job. Ability had little, very little to do with it. As Bible believers, of course, we do not depend on such things as luck or chance, because our trust and our confidence is in the loving providence of God and His sovereign wisdom. So you won't find true Bible believers carrying around a rabbit's foot or nailing a horseshoe on the wall or having a four-leaf clover to trust in, to have a lucky edge in life. And yet, you know, the unbeliever does that foolishly all the time. No, though things seem to happen beyond our control without reason, God is in control and He has His reasons for doing things. And this is, I think, one of the great truths at the end of the book of Job. Job was going through something that would have destroyed most believers. He lost all of his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And he lost his so-called friends who were pointing the finger at him, telling him, you know, for all these bad things to happen to you, you must have sin in your life. God must be meeting His judgment out on you. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And in the end, we know that that wasn't the case. Well, we know that in chapter 1. We know why God allowed Job to be tested to the extreme. It was to demonstrate that Job truly believed in God. Even though he complained and grumbled and desperately struggled to try to understand what God was doing, those actions were not manifestations of unbelief, but belief wanting to understand. Amen? And what did basically God tell Job in the end? Life is too complex for you to understand, to know everything that I'm accomplishing. My complex man, my complex plan in a complicated way can only fully be contained in the infinite and not fully understand by the finite. Job, if you can explain to me even the basic snowflake, you won't even begin to understand the complex reasons why evil is allowed in a world and universe governed by a good and sovereign God. So Solomon is stating the fact that life has no guarantees. However, that does not negate the fact that God is still in control. Amen? Then the preacher augments his list of physical attributes by mentioning several intellectual abilities here in verse 11. Ordinarily, we would expect someone with a superior mind to be worth a fortune or at least make a good living. But when the markets crash, even the sharpest financial advisor suddenly realizes that he was not smart enough to avoid such a crash. At the same time, some of the people living at a homeless shelter are smarter than the average person living in a nice house. What the preacher says is true here. The wise do not always have bread, intelligence. Smarts does not guarantee a good income, and having a lot of knowledge does not necessarily do you or I any favors. In short, human ability is no guarantee of success. Disaster can overtake any one of us, and thus time and chance happen to us all. This phrase, make no mistake, this phrase is not denying the sovereignty of God. We know that God works all things after the counsel of His own will, according to Ephesians 1:11. Everything is under God's wise providence and sovereign control. What happens in life is not arbitrary, but it is subject to God's authority. And then in verse 12, Solomon uses two graphic examples from angling and hunting to illustrate the fact that life can deal us a cruel hand without warning. All of this is to rouse the complacent to be disturbed that his life, her life, is not guaranteed. Why? Why is Solomon trying to trouble us with the reality of being blindsided by tragedy, misfortune, and yes, even death without warning? Well, he's trying to drive us to trust in those times the God who is always in control. Verse 12, for man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Suddenly upon them. So here Solomon graphically illustrates the truth of the unpredictability of life with a pair of vivid images drawn from nature. The fish and the birds get caught before they know it. If they had realized they were swimming into a net or biting on a worm upon which a hook is, or the bird flying into a snare, without doubt they would have flew in the opposite direction. But by the time they were trapped, it was too late to escape. The same thing happens to human beings. Time and chance happen to us all. The time refers generally to the seasons of life. Or the word can also be used, time, the word time can also be used more specifically for a certain appointed time of God's judgment, Ezekiel 7:7. Either way, the time will come when events are going to overtake us. It's not an if or a might or a maybe, it's an inevitable when these things overtake us. Notice here, a man does not know his time. Literally, in the Hebrew, that means his hour. Only God knows the hours that unfold and the time in which those hours are slated to occur, right? But there was one who knew his hour. Jesus knew his hour from the moment he stepped on the planet Earth. 9 times in John's gospel, Jesus speaks of his hour. His hour coming. That hour was when he would die on Calvary's tree for the salvation of the elect. When he first started his ministry, he reproached his mother in John 2 when she wanted him to perform his first recorded miracle of changing the water into wine. And what did he say to her? Woman, my hour has not yet come. Because the moment he stepped into his public ministry as the Messiah of Israel in the land of Israel, the clock would then start ticking until his hour came. And when it did come, on the night of his betrayal, celebrating Pesach with his Talmudim, what did he say? He looked up into heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And he prayed the greatest prayer of all, the high priestly prayer for his church, John 17. He started with, Father, the hour has come. Well, what does that mean to us? How does that give us comfort? Well, if Jesus knew his hour, he knows your hour, down to the very last second. And that's the great confidence and comfort we can have when we go through blind, seemingly blind and arbitrary events that injure us, afflict us, or very well take our lives. We know that our hour is in the Father's hands. It is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And we have no fear. Life is unpredictable. Events that happen in life are predictable. But yet God still remains in control. If time does not overtake us, and Solomon says chance will, and that chance connotes an evil time. Life is unpredictable. Its misfortunes are inevitable, often inescapable. In His mercy, although God tells us to expect the unexpected and trust Him when those disturbing things come. When hardship comes, even when it comes very suddenly, do not be surprised. God has warned us about it in His Word. Nor, when life is good, should we think that our own natural abilities will spare us from having hard times. No, they won't. No matter what gifts we have, what abilities, how well we are prepared, the fact of the matter is we will suffer an evil day. And that's where God's wisdom comes into play. We need to have God's wisdom to be prepared for life's unpleasant unpredictabilities. And that's where this part comes in. The best way to prepare for those times is the use, the appropriation of God's wisdom, which comes from God's Word. And to further drive home this point in verse 13, Solomon then gives us wisdom personified. He tells of a story of a poor wise man and how he saved an illustrious city. Verse 13, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. That's an interesting story there. Once again, the preacher king uses an analogy, an anecdote, whatever you want to call it, to suggest that though wisdom has a short-term effect, it amounts to nothing over the long run if people do not recognize that wisdom, hear that wisdom, and use that wisdom. For those who do not want to hear wisdom because its source is despised by society, poor, this man was poor, then the folly is they will be destroyed. Some of the wisest things are spoken and said by the most unsavory people. Children often are told not to be seen and not heard, and yet we know that some of the wisest things God has spoken has been through those that are weak, those who are despised, those who are childlike. So he gives the story here of a poor wise man who could have saved a city had they not listened to this man. They didn't listen to him because he was despised for his impoverished condition. Some commentators have treated this short parable as a fictional story, but others regard it as a true historical event. It might have been something the preacher king had seen himself, not something he invented. Here we have a poor man who was wise enough to save his entire city. Some scholars have even tried to determine the precise historical context for this story that Solomon gives. We do have similar stories in the Bible. In 2 Samuel, we read about a wise woman who saved the city of Abel by sacrificing the life of one evil man. Chapter 20, verses 14 through 22. Wise King Hezekiah saved Jerusalem a different way by praying to God for deliverance. There was Archimedes, who reportedly saved Syracuse from the Romans by furtively sinking their ships. Sometimes one man is wise to save an entire metropolis. In this parable, or in this particular case, the preacher does not tell us how this poor wise man is going to save the city. And he did, in fact, save it, even though he was quickly forgotten because of the fact he was poor. The preacher saw the city's deliverance as something great in the sense that it was significant or that it taught an important lesson. The city had almost no chance to survive. Its defenders were totally outnumbered. Their enemies, led by a powerful, seemingly insuperable king, militarily had the upper hand. But praise the Lord, in this particular case, one man knew exactly what to do to render defeat to their much more powerful enemies. For the preacher, this was an example of what wisdom can do. And yet, the great accomplishment of this poor wise man to save a city was soon forgotten. Had he been rich, had he been renowned or famous, they wouldn't have forgotten about him. Solomon's point is that wisdom should be valued for its own sake, regardless if it comes from someone who is considered lacking by society. The story actually demonstrates the limitations of wisdom, and some commentators felt that this introduction does not serve the story well. However, according to the translation given to us here, the outcome of the city being saved by the poor, wise, despised man made a great impression on the preacher King Solomon. The city had no chance for deliverance, and against all circumstances it was rescued by, of course, a surprising source, a poor, wise man. Though his plan is unspecified, the poor man completely saves the city through the use of his wisdom. And note here, Solomon highlights the fact he was poor to further underscore the value of wisdom. So Solomon then tells us the result of this wise deliverance from the poor, the wise deliverance he brought to the city. Though the city was delivered, his wisdom that he gave was then not heard, and it was despised. If we are wise, then we will listen to God's wise counsel, no matter who it comes from. And Solomon would remind us here that those who receive wisdom indeed exhibit wisdom in the end. So Solomon then goes on to tell us other examples of how not to lose wisdom because of the unsavory or unpleasant circumstances they might be given in. He talks here in that the poor wise man delivered the city, yet in the end his words were not heard. Or the actual word in Hebrew means remembered. They were not remembered, nor was the poor wise man commended and honored for his wisdom that saved a city. And then from there, Solomon goes on in verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. After giving the example of the poor wise man, Qoheleth warned that though wisdom deserves attention, its value can be nullified by folly, by foolishness, by acting unwise to the offer of wisdom. Playing on the word good or better, the same Hebrew word, tova, and the contrast between one and much, Solomon said, not to ignore wisdom. Just because one speaks loudly than another person who quietly speaks wisdom does not mean that that loud person has made his case. Wisdom is to be known for its content, not its vocal level, whether it's whispered or shouted. Wisdom whispered or spoken quietly in the end is better than a shouting fool. You know, that reminds me of a significant leader that arose and became Chancellor of Germany in 1933. Soon after, this low-ranking corporal became the leader of Germany. He shouted in the most grotesque fashion all the things he would do to those who were deemed racially inferior, starting with God's people, the Jews. Shortly after he came to power in 1933, there was a quiet voice of wisdom warning against this monster. And the quiet and sage advice was found coming from Winston Churchill, who stood up in Parliament day after day for almost 6 years before Hitler truly revealed himself for who he was and warned of what Adolf Hitler was planning to do, that he would wreak havoc on Europe and bring another world war, that he would and was mistreating the Jewish people. And Churchill's fellow parliamentarians laughed him to scorn, ridiculed him, called him an alarmist, an extremist. And yet, his quiet words of wise warning sadly came to pass. And what did Britain do? It was too late by that time. They were engulfed by the war. And they did the wise thing in the end and made Churchill Prime Minister for the express purpose of dealing with the out-of-control, loud-mouthed tyrant that Winston Churchill quietly warned about year after year after year. Yes, it's better to listen to the quiet words of wisdom than the shouts of a ruler of fools. And the way that played out with Winston Churchill the quiet wise man, and the boisterous, cacophonous Hitler, the ruler of fools, certainly exemplifies the wise counsel Solomon gives us here in the book of Ecclesiastes. The loudmouth leader tells us that the loudest voice is not always the wisest voice. In fact, usually it is not the wisest voice. I think, again, this was proven recently with the illegitimate and lawless attempt to remove a president from the White House. The one side that favored impeachment got up there. They boisterously and loudly resorted to ad hominem attacks and name-calling. Then it came time for the president's side to argue against impeachment. For about one day, there was one lawyer up there by the last name of Philbin. And I can tell you, I was frustrated with his quiet, plodding demeanor and tone of voice. But once you fixed your attention in and listened to this brilliant constitutional lawyer, he quietly, wisely and irrefutably demolished and destroyed the loud mouth case that was based on lies, libel, the twisting of facts. It was the quiet voice of wisdom that gradually, by attrition, demolished and destroyed the case of those loud mouths who were set to destroy and dismantle a presidency that has brought some moral sanity back to this country. Beware of the loudmouth, the control freak who gets his own way by shouting everyone else down. Not that his advisors would have given him good advice anyway, for he was surrounded by fools. There's a better way to lead, however, and the preacher commends it to us. A wise man does not feel the need to do a lot of shouting. He knows wisdom and the truth is on his side. You know, Jesus exemplified what Solomon tells us here in verse 17. His enemies produce false witnesses, unjustly incriminating him before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and then before the prefect Pontius Pilate. And while they were clamoring for his blood, the Lord Jesus calmly and wisely bore witness to Pontius Pilate. And who won in the end? Well, I think you know that answer. So it is the words of those who are quietly confident in the wisdom and truth of their case that Solomon tells us we must follow here. Wisdom spoken must speak for itself, and in the end it cannot nor will it not be permanently shouted down by the ear-splitting chatter of the one loudly speaking falsehoods. And so Solomon moves on and he tells us that not only is the words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, they should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Then in verse 19 he says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good." Wisdom is better than war. Now that does not mean that we should never wage war. The Bible does lay out specific instances where a just war should be waged. World War II is a prime example of a just war waged. The fascism of Nazi Germany, the totalitarian cruelty of Imperial Japan, had to be stopped. They were killing innocent lives. And so the only option was for a war of total defeat to be waged against these workers of iniquity. But here we see that wisdom is better than weapons of war. God's wisdom sometimes should be adhered to rather than to engage hastily and rashly in war. A good example was what happened to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They sent out a large retinue of temple guard and Roman soldiers with swords, clubs, and the like. Peter drew his sword. You know the story. It was probably a scabbard. But he drew it and cut off the ear of Malchus, trying to prove to Jesus that he would not let them take him, arrest him. And Jesus upbraided him and told him to sheathe his sword. For all that take up the sword unwisely shall perish by the sword. And here the wisdom of God prevailed against the attempted violence of man and his weapons. And Jesus said, shall not the scripture be fulfilled? It was necessary for war to be aborted in that garden so that the wisdom of God, personified and spoken by Jesus, should prevail. And that is the wisdom that brought us salvation. Had Peter and the rest fought and engaged in violent acts, it could have possibly thwarted the way to the cross, but that's mere speculation, I grant you. And yet, Jesus' wisdom prevailed over the weapons of war that were to be wielded by His disciples against the enemies of Jesus who came to arrest Him. Since death is unavoidable and life is unpredictable, the only course we can safely take at this point is by seeking the wisdom that is above, James 3:17, the wisdom of God that comes to us through the Word of God. Amen? So we have wisdom personified in the poor wise man who saved his city. And I was remiss to mention it earlier, but I will now. And then we have wisdom is paramount when Solomon says it is better than physical strength, better than the shouts of the adversary. It's better than the deadly weapons of war. Wisdom is paramount. And now, the conclusion is that wisdom then that God gives, His wisdom, must be practiced. How should we live, especially in a world where time and chance, adversity and tragedy, bad things happen to us all because life is unpredictable, it is uncertain. We may suffer loss or hardship at any moment. Even if we are swift, we will lose the race. Even if we are strong, we can be defeated in battle. Even if we are smart, we suffer poverty. Nor do we know how much time we left. So what is the wisest course of action to take for us in the time that we have left? Having seen wisdom personified by the poor wise man who saves the city, having seen wisdom declared to be paramount, then how should it be practiced and applied? The first thing a person needs to do, the wisest thing a person needs to do, is to give their life to Jesus Christ. This means asking Him to be our Savior, praying that He will forgive our sins by the blood He shed on Calvary's tree. It also means submitting to Him as our Lord, offering our whole lives for His service. This is the wisest thing anyone can do, because for each of us, eternity waits. Eternity waits for every single human being who is unprepared for the unpredictabilities of life. The best way to prepare for the unexpected is to know where you're going when that time, when time and chance happen to you, when death falls upon you like the sword of Damocles that hangs over all of us. The best thing you can do in light of that ominous reality is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple way to get wisdom to deal with life's unpredictabilities that Solomon talks about here is to ask God for that wisdom. The promise, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, the Scripture says, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The primary way that God answers our prayers for wisdom is by giving us the embodiment of divine wisdom. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible in 1 Corinthians 1:30 identifies as the incarnate wisdom of God. You know, going back to the poor wise men that saved the city, one can see how this perfectly illustrates what the Lord Jesus did. Now, I grant you the story that Solomon gives here in verses 13 through 16 is not a direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it's a fair analogy of the Messiah. Let me explain. Jesus, as you know, was poor as anyone. What did he say? The birds, foxes have the holes and birds of the air have the nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was born poor as anyone. He was homeless most of the time and destitute. And therefore, he was totally dependent upon God the Father for his daily bread. At the same time he was poor, Jesus was also incomparably wiser than anyone, as we know from all the wise things he said. And he said to us, greater than Solomon is here. By his wisdom, Jesus delivered the lost city of fallen humanity. The devil was coming against the city with all the powers of hell, but Jesus delivered us all by himself. How did he do it? He did it through something that seemed foolish at the time, but actually turned out to be wise for salvation. Jesus saved our city by dying on Golgotha, shedding his blood and then rising again to cleanse us and give us eternal life. The best thing we can do is to believe in this saving reality and to abandon ourselves in submission to our Lord and Savior. It is the wisest decision I can make, and it's the wisest decision you have made, and those who haven't need to make that most wisest decision. When you do that, the antidote to the unpredictability, the cruel blindsiding events in life are assuaged. They're deflected. They're removed because when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your future beyond this world is secured. And like the poor man who died, the angels ushered him into the presence of God in Luke 16. So too it will be with those who have exercised the greatest wisdom by placing their trust in the saving arms of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Giving our lives to Jesus Christ in all His wisdom is the wisest decision that we can ever make. Once you do that, your future is totally secure, regardless of how much money you have here, regardless of your physical strength, regardless of your athletic ability. What matters most is to accept God's wisdom for salvation, embodied, represented, and revealed through His Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Time and chance may happen to all, but they also happen to be under God's control. When we trust in Him, therefore, we know that our lives are kept safe in the hands of our Savior, and that we rest securely in the Father's hand, so nothing or no one can snatch us out. John 10, 28 through 30. Once you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, believe in the gospel, There are other many wise things to do. And the wisdom that receives salvation is the wisdom then that serves the one who saved him or her. The best way that we can deal with the unpredictable various times of bad mainly is to turn repentant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the safe haven from every attack, be it from our fallen nature, be it from Satan and his demonic hordes, be it from false brethren, be it from the unsaved. When you are led to commit your soul, your life, your destiny into the hands of the one nailed to the tree for you, that indeed is the greatest use of God's wisdom. Do it now. Do it now because, again, time and chance happen to us all. And you may not have tomorrow, let alone the next hour. Do it now. Turn to the Lord Jesus and say, I'm a sinner. I have broken your law. I have presumptuously thought that I run my own life. But I see that evil, harm, tragedy, I cannot control, and they buffet and they have hit me. But I turn to you now, Lord Jesus, believing that you've saved me from the power and penalty of sin, that you have saved me from being subject to the cruel tyranny of death and then damnation afterwards. I believe all of that was taken care of when you died for me and became my penal substitute, paying the price for the punishment of my sins so that I could be forgiven, acquitted, and safe in your hands, so that when time and chance do come, my eternity is forever secure in you. That's the answer to Solomon's uncomfortable in your face warning that life can be unpredictably cruel, harsh, and horrifying. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have protection from these things that buffet and blindside us and that befall every single person living in this world, living life under the sun. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.